Well, let us worship God by singing to his praise, hymn number 16. Long as I live, I'll bless thy name, my King, my God of love. My work and joy shall be the same in the bright world above. Hymn number 16. Almighty and most gracious God, our Father in heaven, we draw near this morning to worship thee, to praise thy great and holy name, and we bless and thank thee for the privilege. We thank thee that we have a heart that desires to do so. We thank thee for the opportunity this gift of the Lord's Day presents, not only to thy people, but to mankind. We thank thee for thy recognition of our frailty, of our need. We bless thee for a day of rest, but we thank thee most of all for that time when we may join our voices with those of like mind and come to the throne of grace where help is found in time of need. We acknowledge our need once more. We acknowledge our dependency upon thy good hand. And we pray, Lord, we would know that blessing that we seek today. We pray, Lord, for a hearing in thy presence. We thank thee that thine ear is always open. We thank thee that thou art a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And our Father, we would draw near with those concerns for ourselves, for those we know and love, for the world in general, but above all for thy great and glorious name. We pray that we would indeed reverence and honor thee, honor thy dear Son, honor thy Holy Spirit in this gathering. We pray that all that is done would be pleasing to thee. We pray our worship would be Christ-centered and it would be Holy Spirit-led. Our Father, we ask great things, but thou art a great God. We thank thee this morning that we may approach, even though we are conscious of our unworthiness, conscious of our sin, conscious of things said in haste, things said in anger, thoughts that have crossed our mind that are demeaning for those made in the image of God, and actions that have crossed the lines that have been set by thee for our welfare and for our good. And our Father, we confess our sins. We confess our need of knowing that we are forgiven. And we bless thee that as soon as the subject of sin arises, our thoughts are led to Calvary. We are conscious of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit's application. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the trust thy people have in its power to cleanse and go on cleansing from all sin. Our Father, we bless and thank thee this morning for a local church, a place where we know thy greatness will be acknowledged and thou wilt be worshipped. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth open before us yet again. And we thank thee above all for the promise that all thy children will be taught of thee. We pray, our gracious God, we would know the reality of those promises this morning. We pray, our gracious God, that those promises that are given with conditions attached, that we would meet such conditions, that we would bow before thy direction, before thy truth, before thy word. Help us, O Lord, to know if there is anything unclean in our practice, anything that has been introduced by a way of fallen man's ideas. And our Father, we thank thee for the Lord's Day and all its benefits. We thank thee for the good it does our physical frame, but most of all, we thank thee for the opportunity to be at worship, to hear thy voice, to hear thy word. We ask, Lord, that thou would undertake for us in worship. We thank thee for the subjects that have already been brought to our attention in our opening praise. How wonderful it is not only to consider grace, but to know it in our lives. Thou art a God who indeed bestows favor upon his children, favor unmerited by any action, yet favor secured for us through thy dear Son. We worship our Lord. We love the Savior. We love to hear of his love for us, the love that led him even to the death of the cross. But we thank thee this morning that we do not celebrate a dead hero, but we rejoice in the presence of a risen Saviour. We rejoice in the promise that he is among those who gather in his name. And so, Lord, we thank thee for all our mercies, and they are indeed new every morning. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every child of God. We thank thee for his prompting. We thank thee for his warnings. We thank thee for his guidance. And we thank thee most of all, our gracious God, for the way he brings truth to our understanding. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would bless our time together. We would not only pray for this meeting, we would pray for our lives in the other 6 days, those times when we are confronted by the world and our only resource is thee. We thank thee, our Father, that the promise is if we open our mouths, thou, our God, will fill them. And we thank thee, our Father, for the help that has been received and has been known by thy people in every situation down through the ages. Our Lord, we would pray for our land, a land that is in such desperate need, a land that is totally deceived as to the nature of sin, a land that is suffering the consequences of turning from thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would demonstrate how great thy grace is by visiting such a people again, drawing near and granting them that which they do not deserve, thy favor. We pray, Lord, that the scriptures of truth would be expounded in a powerful way, that the gospel would be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit in these days, and we would see a turning. We would see that great reviving of thy church and that great expansion of thy kingdom in our own land in these days. Rend the heavens, we pray. Come down amongst us and bless us, not because we deserve it, but because we ask it in that precious and powerful name of our Saviour. We would remember other fellowships that meet today. We are very conscious that some are discouraged, that some are very few, that some have suffered in these days desertions and pain. And we pray, Lord, for one another. And we thank thee for the power of prayer. We thank thee for the knowledge of that upholding at the throne of grace through others. And we pray, Lord, that the things that we seek would be beneficial to thy church, not only here, but in other places also. Remember those who have gone out from our land, gone to places of far less comfort, more danger, leaving behind loved ones and home, with the sole intention of bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the needy. We ask, Lord, that they would know provision, protection. We pray, Lord, that they would see fruit for every labor that is undertaken with a view to thy glory. So, Lord, we ask that thou would be evidently amongst us today. We pray for our particular needs and the needs of those that we know of and those that suffer. We would pray for those who we are directed to remember in thy word, the fatherless, the widows, the poor, the oppressed, those in prison for thy name's sake. And we would bring them all before thee, the Almighty One, the great God, who orders all things after the counsel of his own will, the one who sits upon the circle of the world. We pray, Lord, that we would see those answers that we seek. We pray that everything that is asked and sought for would be approved by thee, approved by the answers that will inevitably follow. Our Father, we remember those who are unable to be with us today, those who are laid aside through illness or who struggle with advancing years. We commit them to the word of thy grace and the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that they would lack nothing, that they would know thy presence, Remember, our gracious God, those who in these days live in communities where there is no fellowship, where they are unable to meet in a church of thy people. And we pray for such. We pray for their provision. And we thank thee, our gracious God, that none of thy children are out of thy sight. None are forgotten. None are unprovided for. Thou art the God of all. And so, Father, we pray that once more, as we worship thee and as we sing thy praise, every line would be meant, every word would be understood. Pray when we turn to thy word that we would hear thy voice, we would know thy teaching, thy direction. Those applications that are made would be fitting for us. And we pray, our gracious God, that we would all be doers of the word and not hearers only. So draw near to us this morning. We pray for those in authority in this fellowship. We pray for the pastor. We pray, our gracious God, for the elders and the deacons, for all those who exercise any office whatsoever in this local church. We pray it would be a testimony, salt and light to the community in which it is set. We ask thy blessing upon it. We thank thee for its testimony over many years, not only locally, but through literature in the wider sphere. And we pray that that would continue. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to thee once more. Hear our prayers, but above all, forgive us our multitude of sins. And help us, O Lord, to come each time with less to confess. We pray, Lord, that we would sin less until that day we awaken with that wonderful likeness of Jesus Christ, our anticipation and our sure and certain hope. Amen. Amen. Well, we turn to God's Word, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, reading from verse 37. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, reading from verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, that the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Amen.
Amen.
Our second hymn, 706. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. 706. Almighty and most gracious God, as we turn to thy word, we seek thy face, we seek thy help, we depend upon the ministry of the precious Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that both preacher and hearer alike would know that help in preaching and hearing, help in understanding, and help in personal application to all that is revealed. Hear our prayers, we pray, for Jesus' precious namesake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we turn once again this morning to the second book of Kings and chapter 5. Second book of Kings and chapter 5. I'm just going to read three verses, verse 11 to 13. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Amen.
Amen.
It's a very captivating story, the history of Naaman. Now, this is the third time we have looked at this man in the life and ministry of Elisha, God's prophet. I realize that perhaps not all of you were here yesterday, but this was our subject both afternoon and evening. He was a very important man, Naaman. He was a gifted man, and he was highly regarded by the one he served. And the one he served was the king of Syria, an enemy of God's people. He was the captain of his armies. He was a winner. He had it made, or had made it in the world, whichever way you would like to put it. He had achieved what many spend their whole lives chasing. He had achieved wealth, influence, reputation, power, and position. He was active and intelligent. He was one that was admired and was to be admired. And he is the picture of a hero, one that the world would look to as an ideal, someone to be copied, someone to be envied. And verse 1 of that chapter 5 presents us with a glowing picture of his character and of his achievements. But that transforming word, a leper. And here is the leveler. Here is the problem with this man. Now, the Bible is masterly. God is masterly in bringing the proudest down. And we have already seen that whoever, whatever we may be, whatever our achievements are, we are really nothing in the sight of God. Now, with Naaman, this leprosy, the biggest problem of his life, was uncontrollable. It was incurable. And we see, or saw, through providence, that there was one of the Lord's people, the captive maid, who was in the service of his wife, and she spoke up about help to be found through the prophet of God in Israel. Naaman goes to the king of Syria with this news, because he receives it secondhand, and the king sends him with every financial assistance and support to get the cure that he had heard about, to go to Israel to seek the cure. He goes, to the king of Israel. Mistake. Salvation was not found in the palace. It very rarely is found where there are riches. Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. Not impossible, but less likely. It's very seldom found in palaces, whether they belong to archbishops or bishops. It's found among the people of God. So when Naaman comes to the king of Israel, we find that the king of Israel has nothing to say, makes no reference to the God of Israel whatsoever. He is fearful for his own position, afraid for his safety, and suspects that there is a trap being laid by this captain of Syria, and behind him, of course, the king of Syria. And he would have sent him away, admitting failure. But Elisha intervenes, the servant of God intervenes and rebukes Jehoram, the king of Israel, for denying by his reaction, by denying the power of God, by denying the presence of God, of Israel's God, by his actions, and he is rebuked by the Lord's servant. And then he says, send him to me, in verse 8. And what we saw in Jehoram was an empty profession. When the chips are down, when the real crisis appears, the consciousness of God just disappears altogether. And he is just like an unconverted man, which he was, and he reacts like a man of the world. An empty profession in the life of this king. He was king of Israel, God's people, by title, but by action, he was a man without God. No thought of God, no reference to God in the difficulties of life. So Naaman is sent, or goes, to seek Elisha. And he comes to Elisha's house, and he appears in splendor, in all his grandeur, in his chariot, with his escort, with his servants. And Elisha, he began to show this man that God is no respecter of persons. He didn't even come out. He sent a message. And the message was, go wash in Jordan. 7 times. That's the solution to your problem. Your flesh will come clean again. And then we saw the heart of Naaman exposed in verse 11, where we began this morning. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. This man who was used to the corridors of power, this man whose opinion was valued, who expected and got deferential treatment wherever he went, this man who expected to be listened to and obeyed because of his ability in the world, in verse 11, we see him angry. When Elisha's way of communicating to him is seen, and the message itself is heard, the way it comes, a messenger or a servant delivered the message, not the impressively garbed prophet, not this man coming out in all the trappings of office, you know, showing how important this Naaman was, but a servant. And all the servant brought was a direction All the servant brought was an order. He didn't even give a choice. There were no alternatives. Direct instruction. Now we can learn of God's ways from that. How well do we know ourselves? How well do you know yourself? How well do I know myself? Here, Naaman is being showed by God what he really is. No matter what men thought of him, no matter what he had achieved in life or in the world, Naaman was used to the generality of human beings being very respectful, even reverential toward him, this national hero. But before God, he is a man like any other man. He is just a man. And he's a man with a problem. Leprosy, which we have seen time and time again, or references been made time and time again. Leprosy, synonymous with sin. You don't have leprosy, but you do have sin. But the wonderful thing is that God was directing him. Despite his anger, despite his inflated opinion of himself, you can't blame him altogether for having that opinion. Men had foisted it upon him. They had impressed upon him how wonderful he was. And it's very difficult to resist praise at any level. But God was speaking to him. And God was dealing with him. And if you have read on, or if you know the story, as most of us I'm sure will, God was going to do a mighty work in him, despite the pride, despite the attitude, despite the anger, despite the kicking against the telling. God was going to do the work in this man. Pride, anger, they are powerful emotions or attitudes, and yet grace, they would not prevent the flow of grace to Naaman. Now, as we consider this man's character, we might, if the Holy Spirit blesses this news, this word to us, we might discover our own character in the life of Naaman. We might discover and see our own attitude to God's mercy, to God's word, to God's direction, yes, and to God's commandment or order, if you like. Those things we don't like, and whole segments of the Christian church have attempted to remove any hint of commandment. But we might discover that we're not so different from Naaman. You might find that your own behavior is very like the behavior of Naaman when God's word comes to you in relation to God, in relation to his word. How well do you know yourself? Naaman was wroth, angry. And that was the reaction to the answer to his problem. He wasn't being told, "I've got nothing to say to you." He wasn't being dismissed. He wasn't being presented with, "I'm sorry, there's no cure." You can imagine somebody getting upset, angry. He was being answered. He was being spoken to, and yet that produced the anger. His anger was in relation to the answer to his problem. Because his problem, he knew he had a problem. He had traveled from one country to another. He had brought a great deal of riches to purchase this cure that he thought might be available. But his problem was the answer to his problem, this problem wasn't going to be solved in the way that he wanted it to be solved, or even in the way that he expected it to be solved. This man was a man who expected the cure to be found in something impressive. He expected the cure to be found in doing some great thing. And that's always true in religion. People are religious. And if you ask people to do things, and the more difficult the thing you ask them to do, or the more unusual, the better, they will struggle to achieve those targets. Do you know, pilgrimages are becoming more popular again in our land. And the more inaccessible the place, or the more exotic the location, the more interest is shown in making that pilgrimage, because it appeals to our fallen human nature. It appeals to our pride. I went to Canterbury, but I didn't catch a bus. I mean, I walked barefoot, carrying a cross with 10 tons of beads around my neck, or a hair shirt. That's good. That's religion. That's impressive. You see, if there was a place to visit in Barnstaple, and you were directed by God's word to visit there, then you couldn't go by bus now, could you? That wouldn't do. You need to go in a procession, you know, behind a man with a special clothes and jewelry and a fancy stick. That's impressive. That's religious. You see, people, when they're asked to do some task that is out of the ordinary, will attempt it. They'll attempt to do the impossible. But you say to them something simple like, come, listen to God's word. Just come and submit to the word of God. Come and observe mentally the events of Calvary. Come to the foot of the cross and look upon one who is dying, is doing for lepers, for sinners, and ask to be forgiven, ask to be washed, ask to be cleansed from your sin, your dirt, your disease. Own up to your inability, own up to your disability, own up to being wrong and wretched and ruined, and just ask for mercy, call for pardon, plead for forgiveness. Well, that has nothing in it for you to be proud of. There's nothing there that you can display in front of your fellow man. And then it seems too easy. And that was Naaman. It wasn't the way he expected. He came grandly, and he expected something grand to occur. At least the famous man in person. At least he would perform some ceremony. Something that would impress every witness, all who were there. You know, what he wanted was something like the noisy pagan ceremonies of his own religion, of his own country. And that's the sort of religion the carnal man is happy with and he's impressed with. Smells, bells, and beads. And Naaman wanted action, and he was angry. And he was angry because all he got was a message. That's at the heart of it. All he got was a message. And he got a message from a servant of the invisible God. The servant wasn't even making him out to be a special case. Now, Naaman had to see that the cure was all of God. He was angry. He had a real big problem, leprosy. But all he got was a message. And that's the problem with many people today. Even those who consider themselves Christians, they have the name and heart. It breaks out like it did with Naaman. Now, how do we exhibit a name and heart? Well, even Christians do at times. Perhaps you've prayed and prayed for something and have not had an answer, or the answer has come in a way that you didn't want or expect, and we kick against God's way with us. We can want something badly, we can want something very much, we can pursue something, and we can be denied it. We can lose it, and we spiritually sulk. We find that it was the best for us, and our anger, our sulk was wrong. And we find in the scriptures that Jonah, for example, is a prime example. He was a prophet sent to warn the Ninevites and to preach the mercy of God. The mercy of God would come, would fall upon those who repent. But he didn't want to give the Ninevites any mercy. He didn't feel that they deserved mercy. He would rather they be judged. He would rather they be destroyed. But it happened that when they heard God's message and the execution upon them was stayed because they repented, Jonah went and sulked outside the city walls. He was angry because it didn't happen the way he wanted. And that is Naaman's problem. And every character you find in Scripture, you will find today. You won't find them wearing Syrian armor or arriving in chariots, but you'll find the 21st century equivalent. The name and heart is very much alive. God had to say to Jonah, "Do you think it right to be angry?" And there is a bit of Jonah and Naaman in those who know the Lord. And it needs to be dealt with. You know, Naaman turning away angry. Too simple. That's what really irked Naaman. Too simple. Just go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. What a thing to do. What a thing to say to me. Doesn't he think we have bigger, more impressive, deeper, cleaner, faster flowing rivers in Syria? Wasn't even a great river. Jordan is little more than a stream compared to them. That's his attitude. How this man was being humbled, this great Syrian soldier being treated the same as everyone else. People don't like that. There's a famous incident in the life of Lady Huntington, who was a supporter and a great chapel builder for many of the 18th century preachers. And she would gather other titled people to hear the gospel being preached. There was a duchess who really took offense at what she heard when the gospel was preached. And this was her reaction. She said, "To be told that I have the same heart as the common people is offensive." This was Naaman. But you find it in the most ordinary of people. Pride is not the preserve of the rich and famous. And Elisha was being used, and the message is being used as a part of the humbling process. You see, his pride, when he's being told to humble yourself, Naaman. It's a test for him. Washing in the Jordan wasn't a magic cure.
This was a test of mind. God testing Naaman. The absence of Elisha, the message, are all part of the humbling process. Wash in Jordan. Reveal your leprosy before the people of God in their land. Humble yourself, Naaman. And you see the pride, anger. You see it in his words at the message that he is hearing. In every man and woman, when they are called to do something humbly and in a self-exposing manner, there is reluctance. The pride comes welling up to the surface. And Naaman's response there in verse 11. Here is the response of a fallen, carnal man. We see the result of his thinking. We see the fruit of his human logic. I thought, he says. Now that's a common enough expression. How many times do you use it? How many times have you heard it? I thought, he says. I've used it myself many times, and I'm sure you have. We all have our own ideas on a whole range of subjects. And we have our own ideas of what religion is all about. It's true, isn't it? I don't care. If you've been a Christian and you know a great deal about the scriptures and you've been walking with the Lord for 40 years and you're in a group of people and among those people there is, let's say, for example, an architect or a biological chemist, and they start to talk about their speciality. Does everybody interrupt them and tell them they're wrong or put in their own two penneth? No, they don't. They listen. But you start to speak about the Lord, about the scriptures of truth, about true religion, and everybody thinks they know. They've all got their own idea. Every man has his own ideas of what is right and wrong, what must be done to be heaven-bound. Because that is at the heart of religion, the way back to God. The unconverted speak just like Naaman speaks. I thought. All over the world, the systems, the ideas have come from their own thinking. From their own ideas. The details and the roots may vary, but the principles are the same. They are all built on men's thinking. The religious of the world, as diverse as they are one from another, they're all from the mind of man and from the mind of fallen man at that. One person says they must do this or do that, and then they add something else, and another believes that if they change and start afresh, if they give up the bad and do the good, then the past will be made up for. Some think that church attendance is enough. Some think that reading the Bible and keeping the Ten Commandments as best as they can is the way. And when we preach grace, when we preach the second birth, when we preach repentance and faith, we are challenged by such people who hold that sort of Christianity, which is not Christianity. They hold a gospel that is not a gospel. And you get, what makes you think you are right? We think we are right. Aren't we entitled to respect for what we think? But I'm not here this morning to preach what I think. I'm here to preach the Word of God. What I think has no more value or less than what you think. Worth is evaluated by its closeness to what God has said. God has spoken. Be thankful for that. Because a silence, if there was a silence, there would be nothing to test our thinking against. Preaching is about what God has said. Preaching what Christ made the substance of his life and ministry. And the substance is, repent and look to him. The cross of Calvary is a message to us all this morning. Christ died under the sin of his people to save them. They needed saving because they were sinners, condemned, unclean. So we see man's thinking, typified by Naaman, man's thinking is very dangerous. For him it was dangerous to his body, to his life, but for us it's dangerous to the soul. This man's thinking was very dangerous. It could cost him his life. And all the world's religions have that fatal flaw. I thought. Man's thoughts have become so important that God's thoughts are ignored. Thus saith the Lord begins to disappear. Not only from our national life, not only from its institutions and schools, but from the church as well. Thus saith the Lord. The Bible speaks of heaven and hell. The Bible speaks of being with Christ and in torment. And it speaks of both heaven and hell using the identical word, excuse me, for how long they will be, forever. But man is saying, I think. But thus saith the Lord, thankfully, is not completely gone yet. There are still many places who preach it, and many who want it preached. Not what I think, not what you think, not what we think collectively, not what any clever man thinks, some philosopher or other, but thus saith the Lord. Man says, it seems right to me, I see it this way. But we must say, thus saith the Lord. Many insist on following their own thinking. But unless that thinking is altered, the day will come when the reality of God enters their experience and will enter their experience in judgment. They may try to say, I never thought sin was that important. I thought that the way to God wasn't important as long as you tried. I thought such lovely thoughts about you, Lord. I thought that you were a lovely person, that you wouldn't punish, hurt anyone. Now that kind of thinking is vicious because of its consequences. It might seem sweet and tender and merciful, but it's devilish. It's delusional. It's a pretty curtain covering the pit of horror. Men and women in our land, all around us, going into eternity and a lost one because they thought this or that. Naaman says, I thought. He thought surely Elisha will come out and do something. He wanted to be cleansed. He wanted to be restored. But he wanted it to be his way. Well, there's my Cornish coming out. There is an H in his. He wouldn't take it God's way. And there are many like that. Yes, I believe in God, but my way. In my God. Well, that God doesn't exist apart from in your imagination, unless it is the God of Scripture. Naaman had been to the king. There was no answer there. Now he gets the answer from Elisha, go wash in Jordan, but he gets angry with it. And what you see there is that typical picture. You can tell people about the gospel. People who come and speak about their problems and about their concerns and about their worries, and you present them with the gospel. You tell them in detail. Tell them that they must repent of pride in their thinking, their attitude to God. Tell them of their danger if they remain unsaved. And they say sometimes, well, what must I do then? And you simply say, well, ask, apply, seek, knock, get alone with God and confess your sin and ask for mercy. And they don't do it. And they don't do it. Too simple. It's despised, that kind of message. Is that all you've got to say? Can't you present me with some challenge that if I achieve or if I surmount, then I will know those things that I would like to know? You don't know me and my problems? Is that all? I don't want to do that. And Christ says, as we read it in Luke's gospel, that if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must do so as little children. You know what that means, don't you? As a little child believes everything mummy or daddy says. That is what Christ means. No matter if the whole world believes and says you're rubbish or childish or illogical or scientifically impossible or brainwashed, we believe, except we come as little children, it is, thus saith the Lord. Stubborn? Yes, this man is stubborn. But man is stubborn as a generality. Naaman was stubborn. There in verse 12, he says about the rivers at home, aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? Can I do exactly the same thing there? Why have I got to follow exactly what I am directed to do? And as far as his observations are concerned, he was right. There were greater rivers in the sight of man at home. But then we stand here this morning and preach God's word. We gather to worship God, but there are certainly more Taoists than there are Reformed Baptists or Independent Baptists or Strict Baptists or Particular Baptists, whichever variety or tag you prefer. There are certainly more Buddhists, there are more Muslims, there are more Roman Catholics, but that's got nothing to do with it. Majorities are, we're not talking about a God who is elected by a majority. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. The size of the river was not important. Even Elisha's presence wasn't important. He was a servant of God as well. He was used of God, but he was human. He was a man. And that's encouraging to read of God using men and women too in the scriptures. Moses was uncertain. He was a bit impetuous at times. He was lacking in confidence at times, but God uses him. And I could find some other examples that wouldn't exactly exalt human qualities that God used. Moses carried a staff and he used it, but we read that it becomes in the hand of Moses the rod of God through God's determination. Now Naaman was being challenged. God was testing him. Would he act in faith? Would he do what he was directed to do? It was a simple enough direction. The only impediment was his own heart. The only impediment was his own pride. Would he go where he was told to go? Would he go and do what he was told to do to the place and in the manner of God's appointment? If Naaman obeys, then he would be healed. But he's stubborn. He doesn't obey. He turns away in anger. Now, is that you? So many have been and gone. Stubborn, proud, angry. Gone because they heard what was being said, all right. They heard what was being preached, all right. They didn't like it. Naaman heard the direction, but he didn't like it. So he turns and he goes away. And how true to life is the picture? It's an often repeated drama, this. How unpopular with Naaman was Elisha at that moment. And that reaction is up to date. When the gospel is truly preached, all of it, the reason for the cross, as well as the cross, as the benefits of the cross. And you can't divorce the two. You can't just preach the benefits of the cross of Christ without preaching the reason for it. And the reason for it is very humbling to man. But when it's done, the preacher is often the target for dislike, the one who witnesses to Christ, perhaps with a neighbor or a family member. That's the one you get the cold shoulder or the hot tongue. The preacher has said things they don't like. Preaching is too simple, or they expected something deeper. You know, if the prophets angered unbelievers like Elisha angered Naaman, if the Son of God had to say, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." If Paul said, "If I yet please men, I will not be the servant of Christ." You see, that the truth of the gospel is never a popular message. The gospel is very simple. It's very direct. But it doesn't give man any credit. It doesn't leave any peg for man to hang his pride on. The gospel demands, and of course by God's grace, achieves change in man. And men basically do not want to be changed. They want their problems removed, but they don't want to be changed. So Naaman goes away in a temper. And we see another thing. We see the power of darkness here. And we see how irrational it is. How irrational is Naaman's behavior? What's keeping Naaman from the course of cure? Wasn't the difficulty? And yet it is difficult to get Naaman to the place of healing. How reluctantly will the power of evil give up anyone who is in its power? And that is true of sin. Naaman is being driven away from his own good. Now, the devil is real too. And his activity is never so violent as when someone is faced with the means of escape from his kingdom. We read the account in Luke 9 of one coming to Christ for healing. In Luke 9 from verse 37 onwards. And the devil attacked him. He was on his way. He was coming to the Lord. He was coming to the solution of his life crippling condition. Sin is our life crippling condition. But as he approached, as he came near, we read he was thrown down and the devil tear him. There is opposition in coming to Christ. And because the devil is in the opposition, is it surprising that the tactics are often dirty and dangerous, violent even? And it's true, spiritually, the battle that goes on within the one to be saved is a fierce battle. Anger at being preached to. Anger at being loved. Anger at being helped. It's so irrational. But it's irrational because it's of the evil one. But it can be a good sign. A hopeful sign when a sinner gets angry, when a sinner has been roused from his indifference, from his apathy, from his deadness, when the devil begins to fight to keep him or her. There's nothing worse than indifference. There's nothing worse than apathy. Do you know, the hardest part of preaching is to preach to what the Americans call cigar store Indians. Lumps of wood. No reaction. You'd much rather have a heated argument, a heated opposition, than nothing at all. No flicker, because people are sleeping. Spiritually, dead in sin is the condition. But once you begin to see the reaction, even the anger, you know something is happening. You know something is getting through. The Lord said to Laodicea, I worked you were either cold or hot, not lukewarm. not apathetic. So finally this morning, we see a plea to submit. I mean, Naaman was going. He was angry. He was leaving. He was walking away, turning away from the cure that had been presented. And we find there in verse 13 that there is intervention. God steps in. And God uses the most unexpected means. And that is often the way. He doesn't send Elisha to call him back. He doesn't even send Elisha's servant to call Naaman back. He uses Syrians. He uses servants of Naaman, and they speak with sense. A sense that Naaman, in his pride and in his stubbornness and in his anger, had lost there in the second half of verse 13. They appeal to him. My father, they obviously had respect for him. There was obviously a degree of love in this man. He is described as honorable, remember. He did have standards. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. They reason with Naaman, and they point out his unreasonableness. Now, remember, it was yesterday afternoon or yesterday evening, we spoke about links in a chain. Now they are links in the chain. We don't know if there is any connection with the captive maid in those servants. They were of the same household. But they have a degree of respect for the prophet's command. They speak up. And when they speak, it's enough to halt the going away of Naaman. All under the hand of God, of course. All events are under God's sovereignty. But they speak into that situation. And Naaman doesn't go away. Now, links, I'll stress again, links are important. And we never know when we're going to be one. You know, when you're at work, the refusal to join in when the conversation gets lewd or the gossip gets malicious, a word of rebuke when the Lord is blasphemed. A reference made to a sermon you've heard. An invitation to come and hear the gospel. God uses all sorts of seemingly minor events, incidents, and words to bring people to a place where they are met by him and washed by him from their sin. Links. The gospel, so easy, yet so difficult. The enemy of our souls, out there and in here, make it difficult. The scriptures say, come and buy without money, without price. If I told people that they could become a Christian, that they could have a guarantee of going to heaven when they die, but it's £1,500. There will be a lot of takers. There will be a lot of people going for it. But you tell them it's free. By humbly coming to God and making application. It's so simple. How patient God is with this Naaman. How gracious God is to him. Three times. Through the little captive maid. Through Elisha the prophet. And now through his own servants. And even when Naaman was leaving, having heard God's grace, he was met and arrested and directed yet again to the grace that he had heard and spurned. So where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace would not let this man go. Raging pride in full power, smothered. Not all the chariots and horses in the world could take this man away, because God's hand was upon him. And that's true of all his people. Once God's hand is upon you, the mighty hand of God, and whether you fight or attempt to fight, or whether you attempt to run, he will have you. So where sin abounded in Naaman, grace, love, mercy abounded exceedingly. God had ordained that this man would be a vessel unto his honor. Well, as I close, because we have one more, God willing, one more in this story of Naaman. The challenge, the question is, are you battling against the gospel? And if you are battling against the gospel, as Naaman battled against God's word that would be his salvation, and the gospel is the only word that God will send that will be your or mine, or for that matter, anyone's salvation, are you battling against it? If you are, cease, battle, no more. Obey the simple command. The simple command is the same. What is the command? Wash. Wash? Yes. Where? In Jordan? No. In the blood of Jesus Christ. Calvary is your cure, as Jordan was Naaman's cure. May God bless his word. Amen. Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, again we bless and thank thee for thy precious truth, for the scriptures of truth, and we pray, Lord, that every application that is made this morning would be indeed in conformity to thy revealed truth. We pray, Lord, that we would be enabled to learn for our own sakes and for the sake of those we come into contact with. Grant us, O Lord, the honor of being links in the great work that is ever ongoing of building that kingdom, of moving towards that day, the day of its completion, when Christ will return. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, for thy hand of blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Turn once again to our hymn books 103. God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to our utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. 103.
Saving love, thy saving.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now and always. Amen.
Amen.